Let's pray. Our beloved God and Father, once more is our wondrous privilege to gather here in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, thy Son. We thank thee for this opportunity of listening to thy word, and may at the outset the Holy Spirit take absolute charge of the meeting, so that we will be just, as thou dost say and the scripture tells us, earthen vessels, privileged to be used by thee. So, dear Father, open the book to us tonight, open our understanding, open our eyes to see wondrous things in thy word. We know that that word is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that every scripture, every verse, every chapter, the whole book through points to him, the beloved Son. So, dear Father, exalt him in our sight. May we see new beauty in him and learn more of thy wondrous plans and purposes. And dear Father, bless those who cannot gather with us. They would like to be here, we know. We ask thee to undertake for them in their many difficulties, perhaps domestic and otherwise. In this world, violence and frustration is abroad. O Father, thou dost protect thine own. Thou dost bless them. Thou hast told us in thy psalm to cast our burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain us. O Lord God and Father, may we learn the lesson to give to thee our burdens, and also, Lord, to leave them there. Not to carry them about with us, but to trust thee where we cannot trace. And dear Father, bless those who are sick. Bless those who are in hospital. Undertake for them. We thank thee for the partial restoration of Mrs. Canning. We ask thee to continue thy gracious work. And dear Father, Mrs. Buxton, a dear old lady, we remember her tonight. And so, Father, bless us while we wait in thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon Mr. Welsh and Mrs. Welsh and all who minister to them. And we pray especially for the coming meeting on Saturday. O Lord, people will be gathered here, thy people, who have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, and who, Lord, are believing in that wonderful truth that they are seated with Christ in heavenly places at thy right hand. O God, they will come from all places. We ask thee to bless them on their journeys here and journeys home again. We ask thee especially to bless the speakers, undertake for each and every one, and may every bit of the service redound to thine honour and thy glory and the uplifting of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless our principal, and if it be thy divine will, may he be here also to partake in this wondrous meeting. In a way, O Father, thou hast used him mightily. He is the founder, but thou art the founder, but thou hast used him as the vessel for this wonderful movement worldwide. We pray thee to undertake for him and to strengthen him. It would delight his heart to be here. We have been delighted to see him for the last few Sundays taking the meeting, and we ask thee to continue thy gracious blessing upon him. We ask all these things, returning thee thanks for a measure of health and strength, for those many blessings that we forget that thou dost bestow upon us. We thank thee in the peerless and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. We started to look at our last address at the word reconciliation. And we saw that this word is only used by the Apostle Paul, and that he was appointed a minister of the reconciliation. Now there are different words, not going into them now because they are on the other side of the tape, but they mean, in effect, not the estrangement being made up between friends, as the modern way of looking at it, but a change of state. We saw also that there was a reversal of things in the scriptures concerning the Gentiles and the Jews. There was the estrangement of the Gentiles or the nations in Genesis 10 and 11. And there was the favor shown to Israel from Genesis 12 to Acts 9. And then we have the estrangement of Israel, as we have read in this chapter, Romans 11. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 25, Romans 11. And then we have the reconciliation of the Gentiles. Romans 11, 15, that we read, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And 2 Corinthians 5 is a scripture that we should turn to get the fullest impact of this word, reconciled or reconciliation. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now we know that the nations, according to Romans 1, gave up God. What a statement. They gave up God. And they changed and made God into images, so they thought, to worship. And then it states that God gave them up. You can see that in Romans chapter 1. This is a terrible thing that happened to the nations. God gave them up. What an awful condition. And we can understand more when we read Ephesians 2, that we Gentiles in the past were alienated from the life of God without hope and without Christ and without God in this world. So these nations departed from God, the Gentiles, and Israel comes into blessing. Abraham is chosen, and then follows the chosen nation. Right the way through to Acts 9, they are the dominant feature of the scriptures. But then, of course, at Acts 9, we get the preparation of the Apostle Paul, of the Apostle of the Gentiles, for this reconciliation to God. Then the Jews, they were in favor. You see how it was reversed. They were the chosen nation. To them Christ came as king, as we read in Matthew, the gospel of the king. Then we read of his rejection by the nation. And right up to Acts 28, this nation has an opportunity to repent and be in favor once more. Because God is going to bless this world, as he stated, through Abraham. He said distinctly to Abraham in Genesis 12, through thee or in thee, all families of the earth shall be blessed. That has not happened, has it? Israel passed out of favor at Acts 28. They were dismissed or divorced from God's plans and purposes until Christ returned. And we know the statement in Scripture, another terrible statement in Hosea 1, that thou art not my people, and I am not your God. How awful is a condition when not only individuals, but nations depart from the living God. So the nations raised a barrier between themselves and God. We read in these modern days of walls being built round cities and in cities. But here was a wall that was insurmountable. Nobody could break it down. But God, in his wondrous grace and love and mercy, made a way by which the nations could be reconciled to him. And how was that? By the cross of Christ. God was in Christ, it says, reconciling the world unto himself. And if you turn to Colossians, Ephesians 2, verse 16, it says there that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. That also has a statement bearing upon the wondrous work of Christ. Verse 20, Colossians 1, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Here is the one basis. Right throughout the plans and purposes of God, that everything is bound up in Christ. Everything. And here, the cross of Christ is shown as a means or basis of this reconciliation, not only of individuals, but of nations. But before we proceed, I think we ought to digress for a moment to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and see a comparison here between Matthew and Luke in regards to the Gentiles. In Matthew we have the reference to Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in Luke 3, verse 6, we have a wider application of this statement. What was the voice of one crying in the wilderness? He was saying, repent to the nation of Israel. Repent towards God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Matthew mentions a visit of the wise men, and they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And also, a prophecy of Micah occurs there of where Christ was to be born. But in Luke, there's no reference to wise men. The message of the angel's words was wider than that of the wise men. Not concerning the King of the Jews, although it was concerning him, only in another way. But Luke 2, 10 to 14 states, concerning this one, in verse 14 it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here is the germ of reconciliation. Luke 2, 30 to 31. Simeon is in the temple, and the babe is placed in his arms. And he said, Lord, in verse 29, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. This is what he states first. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and then he says, and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon, speaking prophetically, placed the Gentiles first. The kingdom would not be set up, as we know now, in the first advent, owing to the unrepentant state of Israel. And then in Matthew, Christ's ministry also was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Luke commences where? Luke 4. And you know what happens there when he stands up to read the scriptures? In 4:19 it says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he followed this reading by a remarkable allusion to Old Testament history, namely, the woman to whom that prophet Elijah was sent. It says in verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Again, the Gentile enters in. And to continue in that chapter, chapter 4, verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. Here's another Gentile. You see how Luke, by God's grace, was preparing the way for the transition to the ministry of Paul, the apostle of the reconciliation. And we know that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Now many of the parables of Luke have this same note running through them. The prodigal son contrasted with Israel, the older brother, the good Samaritan, the race hated by the Jews, is brought within the sphere of blessing. 10 lepers are healed or cleansed. Only one returned thanks, a Samaritan. And the parable of the unjust steward looks to Israel's failure and a change of dispensation. Stewardship, of course, as you know, means dispensation. And Luke 21, if you turn to that, that is parallel with Matthew 24. And you see there that things will happen according to Matthew 24 and Luke 21. But then it states that all these things must come to pass, for these be the day of vengeance in verse 22, and in verse 24 they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, beloved, here we have a ministry that in God's gracious mercy and kindness, he extends to the nations, and he prepares for it by using Luke, the apostle, to point out that the Gentiles were to come into blessing. Those who were afar off and cut off from God, alienated from him by wicked works, were to be brought back to God, reconciled by the death of his Son. What a wonderful God he is. People turn their backs from him. They do wicked things, like the Gentile nations, as Romans 1 tells us, a terrible list of things there and sins. The Israelites, the chosen nation, turn their back upon him, after all his kindnesses to them, right from Egypt, right the way through. And he said, day after day, he had held out his hands to them, begging them to return to him. But no. And then when Christ came, they not only slew the prophets, but they slew the Son. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so, in our recording, we stated that to this apostle only, the apostle Paul, was given the reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, to no other person. And Paul, in his speech, in Acts 9:15, mentions the Gentiles. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. This is repeated in Acts 22, verses 21 and 22. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And a remarkable thing, they gave him audience unto these words, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Acts 26, verse 17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. It's unmistakable, isn't it? That the Gentiles were to be received into favour. God knew, of course, that Israel would reject him and reject Christ. And so he prepared in his wondrous wisdom of mercy and love and grace and kindness. He prepared a way by which these Gentiles could return to him. Now Paul was the only apostle commissioned to the Gentiles by the ascended Christ. You know, the 12 disciples were called by the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh on earth. But Paul was the only one commissioned from heaven itself by the risen Christ. And he alone of all the apostles received this ministry of reconciliation. After Paul's conversion, we find him witnessing for Christ at Damascus, and a plot being made against his life, and he had to be let down over the wall by a basket. And then he makes his escape to Jerusalem. Here Barnabas secures his recognition, and we find Paul disputing with the Grecians, but they go about to slay him. And this leads to his return to Tarsus, where the record for the time leaves him. But then, the Grecians are to be instrumental in bringing Paul back into active service. Acts 11. Cannot read all this scripture, but 20 to 26. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then, it says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Called Christians first in Antioch. This word, Christian, is used. We know that the Jews called those people who believed in Christ the hated sect of the Nazarenes. And then there were sects of the Jewish faith, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Essenes, Nazarenes. But at Antioch, under the distinctive teaching of the Apostle Paul, the disciples could be considered no longer just the followers of the despised Nazarene. They are given a name, the Christians, whether it is given according to the proverbial wit of these people or not. We find it given to them. They were named Christians. And so not the lowly name of Jesus is associated with their walk now. Oh no, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this Gentile city, the geographical link between the kingdom, Jerusalem, and mystery or secret Rome is found. And the disciples are named Christians. The title Christian occurs, as you know, 3 times in the scriptures. It occurs here and it occurs where Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Acts 26:28. And Peter uses it in reference to suffering as a Christian at the hands of the powers that be. But we do not use a term, rather we apply the word believer in Christ, or brethren, or saints. But it's a wonderful thing to be called a Christian, because Christian means C-H-R-I-S-T, Christ, I-A-N, I am nothing, but I'm something in Christ, I'm blessed in Him. So, beloved, we go on. The object of this talk is that the 7 epistles written before Israel were dismissed sometimes are slightly neglected. There is prominence given in our teaching a bright division to the Church of the One Body, as it should be, and the 7 epistles written after Acts 28. But I think if the 7 epistles written before were studied a little more, with this in view, this reconciliation of the Gentiles, the dismissal of the Jews, and it will be seen more plainly how God has worked. First, when the Gentiles departed from Him, and then bringing the Jewish nation into favor, and then the Jewish nation departs from Him, and He brings back the Gentiles into favor. As one person has put it, the Jewish plan has been shunted to let the Gentile express run through until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, of course, we know that Paul wrote 14 epistles, 7 of them before Acts 28 and 7 after. And the first is believed to be Galatians. This epistle was written from Antioch or the neighbor. And what were the churches of Galatia? Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The attitude of Peter and the circumcision with regard to Cornelius that we mentioned before is sufficient to make us realize that the opening of the door to the Gentiles would be accompanied by much opposition. And it was. Everywhere that Paul went, it was followed by these Jews who hated him because he was a Jew. He was of a chosen nation. He was of the Pharisees, Pharisee of the Pharisee, a man high in the councils of Israel, and yet he demeaned himself, according to them, by going to these cursed dogs, as they were called, the Gentiles. Because Israel was zealous of their God, They didn't think that he could be God of anyone else, only their God, their Jehovah. And so this jealousy and this hatred followed Paul right the way through his testimony. These people, the Jews, were jealous, as you know, for the law of Moses, for the rite of circumcision, and for the peculiar privileges of the chosen people. Every epistle of the period contains some reference to this. And the very opposition to the reconciliation was, humanly speaking, one of the causes which produced the epistles of Paul during the Acts. The epistle to the Galatians cannot be even superficially read without perceiving these things. That the whole state of affairs is one of conflict for the truth of the gospel as connected with the Gentiles. This conflict is fiercest where the question of the apostleship of Paul is in question. And much that is written in these early epistles is in the nature of a vindication of Paul's claim. You know, they attack Paul time and again, himself personally. And by attacking him and demeaning him, as they thought, in the eyes of people, so his teaching would be derided. It's the same today. Men like Mr. Welsh and others print and publish and speak the truth of the scriptures. First of all, they are attacked. Then the doctrine is attacked. So Paul is attacked, and he says he boasts. He didn't want to boast, only in the Lord. But he was forced to this foolish boasting, as he calls it, where he has to fight for the truth of his peculiar ministry. And the epistle to the Romans, of course, is calmer than this of Galatians. Galatians is the bud, of which Romans is the flower. And the controversy in Romans passes from the messenger to the message. But even there, the apostle magnifies his office and draws attention to the special relationship of his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, our first inquiry, therefore, must begin along these lines. Assuming that the epistle to the Galatians is the first inspired epistle of the Apostle Paul, let us observe his manner of entrance into this great arena. His opening words are a challenge, a threefold challenge, and all his teaching must stand for nothing if these three items cannot be maintained. One, he asserts his absolute apostleship in entire independence of man or men. Two, he testifies to the unique character of his gospel. He was not taught it by men, but he received it by revelation. Three, he appeals to 14 years independent ministry as proof of his authority. And if you turn to Galatians, you'll find that there's three key words there used by Paul. Paul, an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him up. Not of men, neither by men, but. Here are the three key words of this epistle. Not, neither, but. And in verses 1 to 5, we have Paul's apostleship. Not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, we had Paul's gospel. But I certify you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul's authority, verses 15 to 17, that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. There is his apostleship, his gospel, and his authority in these few verses. And then Paul's gospel, verses 6 to 10. I'm not going to read it all, but if you read it yourselves, you'll find that there's no change in this gospel. In verse 6 he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he states that there is not another gospel. And he says, if any man or angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And it's so important that this gospel should be preached in all its purity and grace and love, that he repeats that. And he says, may they be accursed. In verse 9 as well. He said, do I now persuade men, O God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Not after man. Neither received it of men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is his attitude. Contrary to what we might have expected, the opening chapter deals with matters personal to Paul, rather than with doctrinal problems. This is not egoism, it's fundamental. For throughout the inspired record of the apostle to the Gentiles, the undermining of his doctrine was always preceded by the undermining of his authority. This is plainly seen in the epistle to the Corinthians, and comes out prominently in the apostle's last message in the 2nd of Timothy. Second of Timothy, we read in verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And that inevitably leads on to the statement in chapter 4. Oh, in chapter 3, there's a statement there that says, at the end of verse 8, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How typical it is of many men today. Ever learning. They know this, that and the other, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, in Timothy 4, verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Beloved, there are moments and times in the history of the fight of faith when conciliatory methods, gentleness and forbearance, even concessions to weakness and ignorance, have been the noblest actions of the good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But there have been times when a Luther must nail his thesis to the door of the cathedral. So, beloved, let us continue in the faith, fighting for these wonderful truths of right division. And let us follow the apostle of the reconciliation fall. And as we go on, if the Lord permit, we should look into these epistles, starting with Galatians, these seven written before Acts 28, to see more of God's wonderful plan and purpose in reconciling the Gentiles to Himself. Amen. Shall we close by singing hymn number 51? We bless Thee for Thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in Thee. All right.